Tonight's scripture reading will be from Psalm 6. If you'd like to follow along, again, that's Psalm 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eyes has wasted away with grief, and has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed.
I love the Psalms. They are humbling, comforting, encouraging, awe-inspiring, and sometimes utterly shocking. Psalm 6 is one of those psalms for me. It is, to me, utterly shocking. Scholars tell us about Psalm 6 that it's the first of seven penitential psalms. The seven being Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. The problem is, it shocks me because when I read Psalm 6, I don't see any penitence. In fact, I don't see any explicit mention of sin at all. There is sorrow, but it's about suffering and adversaries, not about sin and guilt. And it almost sounds like he commands God, don't discipline me. And if we allow for culture and we recognize the difference in the way communication would happen and requests would be made, I can see that and understand that. And yet then he questions the timetable of the Lord. And that shocks me. I struggle with that. But perhaps what shocks me the most is the sudden turn. For all the wailing and the moaning and the crying and the pleading that goes on, then there's the last three verses that sound like he's never had more faith in his entire life. And I don't understand that. How can it go from such extremes, anguish and crying and questioning God, to I know God delivers, so enemies, you better beware. The Psalms can be really shocking. And if you're like me, what you are tempted to do sometimes is to mute the shock a little bit. I want to kind of cover it up and soften it down just a little bit. But the fact is, if we really want to learn, if we really want to understand, and if we really want to find the true comfort and encouragement and support that the Psalms can offer, we must not do that. We must face the shock. We must wrestle with the shocking parts of the Psalms. Peel back the layers. Figure out exactly what is really going on here. Because when we do that with Psalm 6, we do find a profoundly comforting and encouraging message for us. Because when we look in Psalm 6, the thing that we discover is David's confidence in the covenant. We find David's faith in God's covenant with him. And we can learn from that how we too can have faith in God's covenant. Let's spend some time tonight in Psalm 6. Let's spend some time understanding. And through that, gain faith in our God and His covenant. Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Glorious God, you are the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with his people. We are so thankful. We are thankful that you are our God, and we are thankful that we are your people. And we pray that you will fill us with your presence and your power, with your strength and your stamina, your courage and confidence, that we might maintain faithfulness to the covenant that you have established, that we would be a people that keep covenant and steadfast love with our God. Thank you for the example of David, whose life was not always easy, was often hard. It was often hard because of his own doing. And yet he demonstrates to us a faith in the covenant, a faith in you, that we can emulate and follow, that we might bring you glory and you might lift us up and exalt us in eternity. Thank you for the covenant that you have provided. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, let's begin then just talking about what is going on in Psalm 6. As I said just a moment ago as we were introducing this, many will tell you that it is the first of seven penitential psalms. However, as I said, I struggle with that because I don't see penitence in this psalm. I don't see explicit mentioning of sin. I don't see apology for sin. I don't see confession of sin in this psalm. There is an indirect mention of it, but I don't see any penitence. He does not express repentance. However, having said that, there is no doubt that Psalm 6 is a counterpart with one of the penitential psalms. Look in Psalm 38. In Psalm 38, one of the psalms that truly is a penitential psalm. Let's read this together. This one's a little bit more lengthy, but I think it will benefit us to read the entire psalm. In Psalm 38, it says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that exactly how Psalm 6 started? For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the days I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it has gone out from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I've become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. My salvation. Now, there's no doubt that Psalm 38 and Psalm 6 somehow go together. They start with the exact same statement. Do not rebuke me in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Both of them talk about the foes that God has raised up as disciplinary measures against David. Both of them talk about the troubled body. And while Psalm 38 mentions the heart, there's no doubt that that parallels the troubled soul of Psalm 6. However, it's not the similarities between the psalms that cause me pause. It's the differences between them that give me pause. As I've already said in the introduction, Psalm 6 doesn't make any explicit mention of sin. In Psalm 38, it's all over the place. In Psalm 6, there's no confessing. There's no repenting. It's all over the place in Psalm 38. In Psalm 38, there is no statement of absolute and utter faith that God is going to deliver. There is merely the request to deliver. And then there is that difference, but you, O Lord. In Psalm 38, but for you, O Lord, I do wait. In Psalm 6, but you, O Lord, how long? The sorrow in Psalm 38 is about the sin and the guilt, and certainly there is a request to deliver from enemies. But what he is crying over and what he is causing his couch to swim over in Psalm 38 is his own sin and his guilt. But in Psalm 6, what he's crying over are his foes, not his sins. Look again there in Psalm 6, which Garrett read so well for us moments ago. In verses 6 and 7, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my sins, guilt, shame. No, because of my foes. I am convinced that Psalm 6 and Psalm 38 go together. However, I am no longer convinced of how I used to think. Well, it used to seem, Psalm 6 must be an abbreviated version of Psalm 38. If you don't have time to pray all 22 verses, here's the 10-verse version. Pray that one. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that Psalm 6 is an abbreviated version of Psalm 38, nor do I think Psalm 38 is an expanded version of Psalm 6. I tell you what it looks like to me is happening. It looks like Psalm 6 chronologically follows Psalm 38. Now, I know that seems odd, but understand that the book of Psalms is like our hymn book. You can look at the dates when all those songs were written. We don't have them in our song book in chronological order. Even when you have the same author of various songs, we don't necessarily put them in song books in chronological order. And so a person who's writing a song may have something on his mind and he writes that song and that leads into something else and he writes another song. But in our songbook, that second one ends up in the songbook first. That's what's happening here, I believe. Psalm 6 chronologically follows Psalm 38. What's going on in Psalm 38? In Psalm 38, David has committed some kind of sin. Perhaps it's a sin with Bathsheba. Perhaps it's the sin of the census. Perhaps it's some other sin that we have no record of. You realize that David was king for 40 years. We have a record of only a tiny portion of all that he did during those 40 years. There may have been some other scenario where David sinned and God raised up the discipline of men against him. And now in Psalm 38, David has recognized that is exactly what is going on. His enemies have oppressed. Now, isn't this what God has done? Isn't this what God did with his people Israel again and again? When they turned to sin, he raised up others to be a discipline against them, to cause them to turn back to the Lord. And in Psalm 38, that's what's happened. David has experienced the rod of men, the discipline of God. And having seen it, he has understood, this is because of my sin. And that discipline caused exactly what God wanted it to cause. It caused David to turn back to God. It caused David to come to God, to confess his sin, to realize that he could do nothing about his sin, that only God could forgive that. And so he confesses it, saying that it's risen above my head. It's more than I can handle. God, I need you. Deliver me. And corresponding with that, David asks him to remove the discipline. And he says with faith in Psalm 38, for you, O Lord, do I wait. Make haste. Deliver me. But for you, O Lord, I wait. And then we come to Psalm 6. David signals that this is connected to that Psalm 38 by starting it with the exact same words, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. It is as if to say, here's verse number 2. We're dealing with the same situation. But what's going on? He begins with that double negative request. Don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't discipline me in your wrath. But then he comes back with a double positive request. Instead of rebuking me in your anger, instead of disciplining me in your wrath, I'm going to ask you, be gracious to me, O Lord. I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord. My bones are troubled. My soul also is troubled. And then we come to the end of verse 3. As I read this, it almost sounds like when you see this, as I picture David wording this and saying this out loud, it almost sounds like David is wanting to offer this lofty prayer in the same model as Psalm 38, but he gets to this point and it's like the words just choke. Where in Psalm 38 he says, "But for you, O Lord, I do wait." Now it's, "But you, O Lord, how long?" How long what? He doesn't say. It's just, it's like he can't even get the words out. It's just, all he can say is, how long? I said before, for you I wait, but now I'm wondering, how long do I have to wait? How long is this going to go on? How long are my enemies going to be against me? How long am I going to be oppressed? I've asked you not to rebuke me in your anger, and I've asked you not to discipline me in your wrath, but it's still going on. How long, Lord, will you do that? How long until you graciously heal me? I've repented. I've confessed. I've turned it over. I'm pursuing good now. I'm doing your will. How long are the rods of men going to continue to be against me? But you, O Lord, I have been waiting. How long do I have to wait? Have you ever been there? Sorrow and struggle, whether because of your own sin or not. You've asked God to deal with it, and you've had faith that God is going to deal with it, but He hasn't dealt with it on your timetable. How long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? And then we see how much he has suffered. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. In Psalm 38, David was drowning because of his sins. Now his couch is drowning because of his sorrow. Night after night he spends in tears, mourning and crying because of his suffering and his foes and the oppression and the discipline that God is not removing from him. But then there's the turn. Verse 8. Depart from me. He now turns to the workers of evil. He now turns to his enemies who have been the objects, have been the instruments of God's discipline against David. He says, "The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." And then he turns to his listener. This could be a continued statement to the enemies, but it seems to me like he's now turning to the listener to explain what's going on. "All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." At the beginning of the psalm, David is weeping because his body and soul are troubled. At the end of the psalm, David is shouting with confidence because he knows his enemies are going to be troubled. Wow. I mean, that's amazing. In the midst of the weeping, in the midst of the crying, in the midst of the pleading, how long? David still ends this with absolute, utter faith and confidence in God. And we see David's steadfast faith in the covenant. Why? Why does David have faith in this covenant? The key is verse 4. Psalm 6, verse 4. "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. If you're like me, you read through this and say, oh yeah, the Bible talks about God's love. David is showing his faith in God's love. Oh no, there's way more to it than that. Way more to it than just, oh, I believe in God's love. He says, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Not save me for the sake of my great righteousness. Not save me for the sake of my wonderful repentance. Not save me for the sake of my beautiful prayer. Not save me for the sake of how well I've turned over a new leaf. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. What is David talking about? Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wanted to build a house for his God. He had built a house of cedar for himself, and it made him feel guilty that the ark of God, the symbol of the presence of God, was dwelling in a tent. And so he went to Nathan the prophet and said, hey, Nathan, I want to build a house for God. And Nathan said, sounds good to me. And so David went on his way, but that night God brought his word to Nathan and said, whoa, hold on here. Nobody asked me about this. And he has Nathan go to David, and Nathan tells David, you will not be the one who builds a house for the Lord. Your son will be the one who builds a house for the Lord. And in addition to that, I will be the one who builds your house. And of course, there he was not talking about the house of timber. He was talking about a lineage, a family. Your son will build a house for me, God says, but I will build your house. But very specifically, notice 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. As he talks about David, and I think we would assume that whatever God says is going to happen for David's son ought to apply to David as well. Listen to what God says there. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. What's the covenant with David? When you commit iniquity, I'm going to discipline you. How am I going to discipline you, God says? With the rods of men. With the stripes of the sons of men. I will raise up enemies against you who will discipline you. But you remember Saul? I removed my steadfast love from him. He's no longer king, and his sons no longer get to be king. I will not remove that from you or from your sons. Isn't that what's happened in Psalm 38 and Psalm 6? David has committed some sin. He admits it in Psalm 38. God has rebuked him in anger, disciplined him in wrath. He has raised up the rods of men, the stripes of the Son of Men, to come against David. And it has done exactly what God designed it to do. And David has now turned. But the discipline is continuing on. The consequences are going on. The enemies are continuing to take advantage of David because of the sins that he committed in the past that now he's repented of. And he's crying out, how long? I'm waiting for you, but how long? But he remembers the covenant. I will discipline you, but I will not remove my steadfast love from you. And so in Psalm 6, what does he say? Deliver me for the sake of your steadfast love. Deliver me for the sake of your covenant. And that leads us to verse 5. Oh, well, hold on here. Before I forget, I'm about to skip a whole big part I wanted to show you. What faith are we seeing here? We're seeing the faith of David in the covenant of God. Why? Because he knows that no matter what it looks like, he serves a God. Those of you who were in class this morning, he serves a God who does what? Who keeps covenant and steadfast love. with his people. The Bible tells us that again and again and again. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. In 1 Kings 8:23, 2 Chronicles 6:14, two versions of the same statement. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Nehemiah 1:5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah 9:32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. In Psalm 89:28, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. By the way, Psalm 89 is referring to the covenant that was made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That whole psalm is about the same scenario and situation. David understood that. Psalm 106:45, for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord. And then in Daniel 9 and verse 4, in Daniel's great prayer of repentance and confession, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. David understood that he served a God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. What was the covenant God made with David? I will discipline you when you commit iniquity, but I will not remove my steadfast love from you. And that leads us to Psalm 6 and verse 5. In Psalm 6 and verse 5, David goes on to say, for in death there is no remembrance of you, and Sheol, who will give you praise? Too many people get bogged down in this verse trying to be worried about, did people before Jesus truly understand eternity? Don't get bogged down in that. What's going on here? Look again in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David's response to the covenant, he prays to God. Notice what he says in verse 25. This is 2 Samuel 7:25. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build your house. I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. God says, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to discipline you and your sons when you commit iniquity, but I'll never remove my steadfast love. I'm going to build for you a house. And David says in response, because you've done this, you will be magnified. When this is demonstrated to the world, when the house of David is built up and God shows his steadfast love, he will be magnified and glorified. And so David says in Psalm 6 and verse 5, there is no praise for you in Sheol. He says, this discipline is becoming more than I can handle. It's going to kill me. I'm going to die. God, please don't let that happen. Deliver me. Save my life for the sake of your steadfast love. Because if I die, you won't be magnified. You won't be glorified. David's point is not that the souls in the realm of the dead can't themselves praise the Lord. His point is that if David dies, he can no longer praise the Lord before the people that need to see the praise of the Lord. God will no longer be magnified before the living because his covenant will not have been kept. It's like Moses, who brings up, if you kill this people now, all the folks around are going to say it's because you couldn't get them into the land. They both had God's glory at heart. That's what they were concerned about. David was concerned about that. Even though this was about the covenant, his faith in the covenant, what he was concerned about was God's glory. The covenant is, you won't let your steadfast love depart if I die in this way. You won't be magnified and glorified as that covenant should magnify and glorify you. And so because of that, David had absolute, utter faith in the covenant. He was crying, he was moaning, he was hurting, he thought he was dying, but he's still in that. Even though he's crying out, how long? Lord, I'm waiting for you, how long? Even in that, he had the faith, because of the covenant, to turn to those around him and say, you better run. Because I serve a God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with his people. And he knew what Psalm 2 said. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. No matter what was going on, David understood, my God keeps covenant. He may not do it on my timetable. He may not do it when it's convenient to me. I may not understand why he hasn't done anything about it yet, but I tell you what I know, my God keeps covenant. And so he turns to those enemies and he tells them, you guys better get out of Dodge. Because at some point, my God's going to fulfill his covenant and you're going to be in trouble. You know, it's interesting. If you read the commentators, they try to explain what caused this shift, what caused him to go from verse 7 to verse 8. And one commentator, he says this. David must have felt healing in his body and peace in his heart and mind. Or he says he may have felt that. He may have felt God's witness in his heart that all would be well. I have no doubt that David felt something, but let's make sure to keep it in the context of the psalm. There's no voice from God that says, listen, just hang on. There's no response from God that says, everything's going to be okay. There is the reminder of the covenant. And David, having been reminded and reminding himself of the covenant of God, if he feels something, it's because of knowing about his covenant. We serve a God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. That's the shocking shift. He knows. My God made a promise. He's going to keep it. Everybody else better be aware he's going to keep it too. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? A covenant and a comfort for us. Look in Isaiah 55. Man, wouldn't it be so nice if we had a covenant agreement with God like that, like David's, where God said to us, I'll discipline you with the rod of men, but my steadfast love, I won't take that away from you. Wouldn't that be cool? Look at what it says in Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Isaiah 53 is the great promise of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the context of that, we come to Isaiah 55, where what he explains to us is those of us who realize that we can't afford it, all we can do is beg for mercy from God and we come to him and ask for it, he will give it to us. And what is he going to give us? An everlasting covenant, the steadfast, sure love of David. Guess what? We have that covenant. If you are in Jesus Christ, he has made that exact same covenant. covenant through Jesus Christ with you. If you commit iniquity, He will discipline you with the rods of men, but He will not remove His steadfast love from you. Yes, I understand. As with every covenant, if you abandon the covenant, there's another side to the covenant. There are promises that He will keep that you don't want to endure. But if you hang on to that covenant, if you hang on to God, no matter how long the trial lasts, no matter how long the consequences endure, no matter what the suffering is, we can have that exact same confidence. We can have that exact same comfort. He has made that exact same covenant with us through the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know what you're dealing with, but I know this. You serve a God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with His people. You serve a God who keeps His promises. And so I've got 10 things I want to say to you. Just going to say them. 10 things that we need to learn from this. Let's start here. I thought I put that scripture up a minute ago. All right. Number one, be in covenant with God through Jesus Christ. This is only one of the 10 things I will make comment on. There's no other way to be in covenant with God but through Jesus Christ. No other way. If you want to have the steadfast, sure love that God had on David, you got to be in covenant through Jesus Christ. Number two, when you violate the covenant, expect discipline. When you violate the covenant, expect discipline. Number three, when you're disciplined, let God's covenant motivate you to stay with Him. When you're disciplined, let God's covenant motivate you to stay with Him. Number four, confess your sin, repenting of it, seeking salvation from the only one who can give it. Confess your sin, repenting of it, seeking salvation from the only one who can give it. Number five, God, through His infinite wisdom, works on His timetable for His glory, not on our timetable for our convenience. God, through His infinite wisdom, works on His timetable for His glory, not on our timetable for our convenience. Number six, don't be surprised when your sin has consequences that extend past your repentance and sorrow. Don't be surprised when your sin has consequences that extend past your repentance and your sorrow. Number seven, don't let Satan turn you from God and His covenant because of those consequences. Don't let Satan turn you from God and His covenant because of those consequences. Number eight, run to God to survive those consequences. Run to God to survive those consequences. Number nine, above all, remember that no matter what, God keeps His covenant and will do what He has promised. Above all, no matter what, remember that God keeps His covenant and will do what He has promised. And number 10, always act based on God's covenant and for God's glory. Because of all this, always act based on God's covenant and for God's glory. Psalm 6 shocks me. There were things about it that on the surface I just couldn't grasp. But when we don't run from the shock and instead try to dig in and figure out what's going on, what makes it so shocking, wow. And what a great example David set for us. The covenant caused him to stay faithful. And God stayed faithful to the covenant. You can have that kind of faith in God's covenant. And in the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with His people. How are you doing at that? you'd like to use a songbook this evening, you can go ahead and pull that out now. No Tears in Heaven is the song. Number 882. No Tears in Heaven. I hope, having looked at Psalm 6 and looked at David, what you want right now more than anything else is a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. Did you catch what it said there in Isaiah? It pointed out that that covenant, you can't buy it. You can't afford it. You couldn't give enough for it. But what Isaiah points out is if you realize that and quit going after the things that you can afford and you can buy because they're not doing you any good. And instead come to God and simply admit that you can't afford it. In humble spiritual poverty, He will give it to you. And what He said was, come to me, listen to me, hear me, call on me. Is it any wonder then when Ananias talked to Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, that he said, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And Peter, as he is preaching on a passage from Joel that ends with the statement, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He gets to the end of that and they say, what have we got to do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord for us? Repent. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's calling on the Lord. That's turning to the Lord and saying, I've got nothing, but I need your covenant. If we can help you enter that covenant tonight, the steadfast, sure love of David, the blessing of God, if we can help you with that, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?